I'd like to welcome you here this morning. And just a note, as you were coming in, you should have seen at the back on the table, there were these little packages for communion that we're going to be celebrating this morning. So just in case, if you didn't grab one, you're welcome just to slip to the back and pick one up if you didn't get one. I don't believe that we're allowed to have anyone bring it to you, or we'd have some ushers do that, but at the end of the service, this is going to be the first time since March for many of us that we'll be celebrating communion, and so we're very thankful to God for the opportunity this morning to be able to do that. Now, I'm going to be doing something that I think is abhorrent, but if I at least tell you, then it's okay. I'm going to be taking a text not in the exact sequence that the book gives it to us in. You can do that every once in a while, as long as you go away and confess it as sin, so I'll do that later. But we're still staying in Corinthians, so don't worry. We're still in Corinthians, but we're moving all the way from the end of chapter 5, jumping to chapter 11, verses 17 through 32. So we can do this actually profitably, and it's not that bad, because I think you can make a reasonable argument that although there are some thematic reasons Paul puts this section where he does, it is also pretty topical. It kind of just drops in a little bit, and so we're able to abstract this text a little bit more than we can with some others. So 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 32. This is the longest and only theological discussion of the Lord's Supper in the Bible, and so we'll look at that together in preparation for communion. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17, this is the word of God. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." 4. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask this morning that you would by your Spirit. Lead us as we work through your holy word together. You be our teacher. We are all completely dependent on you for knowledge and understanding. We're completely dependent on you for open hearts to receive your word. And Father, we pray that as we listen to your word, we will be active listeners, that we will long to hear, and that we will grow. Make us passionate for you. Help us to worship you as we receive your word. And prepare our hearts, Lord, also for the enacted message that is preached through the elements of communion. As we come to your table, by your Spirit, open our eyes and hearts to the significance of what you call us to. If in any way we are guilty of approaching these things in an unworthy way, we pray that you will forgive us. We pray that you will forgive us for our sins, and that you will allow us to have full and free fellowship with you on the basis of your grace and love, and on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Be with us, we pray. Help us. As our Father, help us to be more like your great Son, Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, it's almost impossible, likely, for most of us to imagine what it would actually be like to be told by God himself, when you get together, it actually is something which does more harm than good. Can you imagine that rebuke? If the Lord Jesus came to visit the church and got up and said, and the Lord Jesus is speaking by his Spirit through the apostle in these words directed to this church. He gets up and he says, I just want you to know, when you get together, it actually does more harm than good. This is the time when the deacons look to fire the messenger. Right? This is just another one of those times where the board is not going to be happy, you know, with the message. And yet this is also something which has been said before. In the Old Covenant era as well, when the Old Covenant people of God were assembling together. You know, in the book of Amos, the Lord is scathing in his rebuke. You know, you think I enjoy when you get together and give me offerings and sing songs to me? He says, instead, you'll get rid of that. I despise your religious assemblies. Rather, what he wants is he wants justice to roll on like a stream. You know, this great imagery that actually Martin Luther King Jr. Uses in his famous letter from a Birmingham jail. You know, this idea that God does not just want religious gathering, he wants justice. He wants reality. And so to have people just gather together can actually do more harm than good. And that's the case in Corinth at this time. And interestingly enough, somewhat like Amos, the issues are very similar. That is, there are divisions, Paul says. I hear there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Now, one of the reasons Paul believes this is, if you recall, the first four chapters of the book, Paul is talking about how there are so very many factions in the church where they're lining up around different human leaders. And we've looked at that, you know, again and again and again and again in those chapters. I'll spare you the exposition at this point. But there's this huge problem in the church because they're lining up around human leaders. Here, there are other types of division. This is not about factions on the line of human leaders. This is about factions on the basis of sort of sociological demographics. That is, this problem is you have people who are only interested in spending time with the people who are just like them. And in this case, it probably works out socioeconomically. That is, you have the rich who are treating themselves in one way, and you have the poor in the church who are basically pushed off as second-class citizens. And so Paul says, you know, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. And then verse 19 is one where, to be honest, for a long time, I thought Paul was just being sarcastic. You know, Paul can be sarcastic at times. And so he says, you know, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And I thought he was just sort of being sarcastic. Yeah, I'm not sure that's the case, actually. I think what he might be doing is he might actually be saying something which is true. In other words, when there's divisions in the church along these kinds of lines, one of the things that it does is it actually shows who's aligned with the heart of God and who isn't. In other words, the very fact that some people are causing divisions is showing clearly who does and does not have God's approval. I'm not sure Paul is being sarcastic here. When you gather together, as Paul will go on, you know, saying, look, when you get together, your meetings do more harm than good. You know, you're not even eating the Lord's Supper. You're sinning against the body and blood of Christ. I mean, what he's saying is pretty obviously not everyone in this church is approved by God in how they're gathering together to worship. So the divisions are actually highlighting, in some ways, who is in the right in terms of their relationship with God. To the point where he says, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That would also be something shocking. We are fairly confident that we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. But apparently, you can go through all of the actions and go through the entire ritual and not have celebrated the Lord's Supper at all. Because Paul does not say, look, I'm not sure if you've noticed, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper because you're not eating any bread or drinking any wine. They're going through all of it. They think that they're doing this. They were totally shocked to find out that in God's sight, even though they ate the bread and drank the cup, they were not celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the reason they were not celebrating the Lord's Supper was because there was division in the church. Some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, Paul says. So, the previous version of the NIV, I believe, translates this as something like, you go ahead without waiting for anyone else. The 1984 NIV has it that way. The updated translation as private suppers is more accurate. The idea here, and this is actually common in the ancient world, hosts, and the church was meeting, they weren't meeting in church buildings, they're meeting in homes. And hosts would tend to put their most important guests, who would often be, just like in our society, the rich and the elite and the powerful, they'd put their most important guests around themselves, and they would have, well, sort of like, this isn't a good analogy in one sense, but you'll get the idea. Do you remember before COVID when you used to be able to have like Christmas and Thanksgiving and all of those kinds of things? And you could actually have like people over. And you know, there was all, sometimes you get these big family get togethers and there's like the adult table. And then there's like a broken down card table, you know, that you set up in the corner. And that's the kids' table. And the kids' table, I'm not sure if kids ever notice this. Maybe I shouldn't say this. Sorry, parents. The kids' table, like, a lot of times, they didn't even get all of the food. You know? Like, you kind of give them, like, yeah, oh, yeah, everyone has Kraft dinner and hot dogs at Christmas. Like, Merry Christmas, kids. You know, be careful. Don't spill the red juice, you know, or, like, whatever it is that you're giving them. And then at the adult table, you know, there's all of, everything's all laid out and that's the way they treated rich and poor in the ancient world. You had your banquet table where the important people sat, and kind of in the next room over, you had the other people, the guests who are less important. Like, so from the ancient world, we actually have letters which sort of talk about the propriety of three-course meals. And it wasn't that one person got a three-course meal. It was that there was three different types of meals that would be served to three different classes of people. So in that sense, perhaps you can think about in the antebellum American South, how those who ate at the master's table would eat very differently from those who ate in the slaves' quarters. And that is basically what's going on in the church in Corinth. They're acting just like the world. They're divided along these sociological lines so that the poor receive nothing. The rich go ahead. And something which is also very interesting, I'm not sure if you read this, for when you're reading, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now, I realize that we don't often do it this way, but if you look at this little prepackaged little cup and wafer on the top, awfully hard, to satisfy your hunger and to get drunk off that kind of quantity of food and drink, and also awfully hard to get drunk off the non-alcoholic version that we have here for us this morning. And so one of the things that we don't do, which is very different from the first century church, is we have abstracted the Lord's Supper to be a church-based ritual in a worship service. But the Lord's Supper, you'll remember when Jesus gives the instructions for the Lord's Supper in the first instance in the Gospels, he does so in the context of a Passover feast. And so for the earliest Christians, they celebrated the Lord's Supper in the context of a great fellowship meal. In that sense, to update it a little bit for us today, I mean, Jude refers to these as love feasts. And so for us to update it a little bit today, it would almost be like if we always celebrated the Lord's Supper in conjunction with a potluck meal for the entire church. It was part of a meal that everyone celebrated together. It wasn't tacked on to the end of a service. It wasn't even sort of a whole service for the church. It was part of a fellowship meal. And so in this sense, that's what sort of makes the context clearer for Paul, saying, look, when you get together, it's almost like you get together and you have two tables for the potluck, and depending on your wealth, you get to go to one or the other. It's sort of like the church is being streamed into business class and economy class, and you're treated accordingly. And so it's in this context where you bring your own food, and it's some food to share, and the rich are bringing lavish amounts, and the poor are bringing hardly anything. And so the rich are able to eat and feast, and their brothers and sisters just across the aisle, a lot of them poor and almost destitute, struggling to get anything to eat whatsoever. And so Paul says, listen, one person remains hungry and another person gets drunk. I'm talking about excess. Now, thinking about the context of a feast, how many of you would be absolutely appalled to see someone getting drunk before celebrating the Lord's Supper? I mean, again, the way that we do it, it's unimaginable. Right, it's like literally not possible, the way that we do it. But in a context of actual feasting, where the wine is flowing freely at the rich table, there are some people who are imbibing so much as hosts, proposing toasts or whatever it is, that they're actually perhaps getting inebriated. And you can imagine how offensive that would be coming to the Lord's Supper in that kind of state of intoxication. And yet, that's actually not what Paul's upset about. What Paul is upset about is that they are neglecting the poor. How many of us find that equally abhorrent? That you could gather together and there could actually be divisions in the church. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Hear that. The word church just means assembly. We are just an assembly of people called out from the world, gathered together for God. And Paul here reminds the church, you are the assembly of God. You are not a social club. You know, you are not the Toastmasters. You are not a group who gets together, you know, just to have a good time. You belong to God. And in belonging to God, all of you belong to God. And if you are discriminating in the church, then you are despising the assembly that belongs to God. And I think, you know, today we might say, well, you know, in our context, I say, well, you know, we treat, you know, rich or poor, we treat everyone equally. Okay, maybe that's true. I'm not going to say one way or the other. Perhaps it is. I'm not. Very interesting to see if we treated people exactly the same. You know, if someone, you know, pulls up in the parking lot, two visitors pull up in the parking lot, and one person's driving sort of a broken down vehicle and gets out very obviously rough and not socioeconomically all that well off. Someone else pulls in, you know, in a super expensive car and gets out. And is our first thought, you know, just, oh, I'm equally glad they're both here. Or do we at all treat one of those two people with special favor? Do we at all start thinking, well, you know, if they start coming here, I hope they believe in tithing, you know, or whatever it is. Is there really no sense in which we judge people at all in terms of appearance, in terms of socioeconomics? Or in a lot of places, and here we are rather monochrome in ethnic diversity, but in a lot of places, there still is, even in the church, a tremendous amount of disunity on the basis of racial and ethnic lines. And if you don't believe that, just go take a look at what's happening in the States, you know, a few months ago. Just go actually and talk to some believers in Toronto. And actually, without just judging on the basis of speculation, go and actually hear some of their stories. I've spent probably, besides Canada and the United States, I've spent more time in South Africa than anywhere else. South Africa, the churches are completely segregated in terms of almost apartheid-era division, even though apartheid is over. And so, you know, there is a very real sense in which, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ, still 2,000 years after Paul is writing this letter, is still struggling with full sociological integration in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of categories. You know, and we can't just exempt ourselves from that because we happen to sort of land in the middle of really, really, really rural Ontario, where basically everyone sort of slots into roughly the same kind of demographic. A lot of it's a heart attitude as well. Is the Church of Jesus Christ an integrated reality? Why was it that, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. could rightly say, even in the 1960s, that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning was the most segregated hour in the American week? Why was that true? In the 1960s, for goodness sakes. Do you despise the Church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? In other words, do you despise the Church of God by humiliating everyone who's not like you? And the answer to this rhetorical question in Corinth was yes. There were people in the church who actually despised the Church of God. These people bought by the blood of Christ belong to Jesus. The night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so you're familiar with these words, roughly paralleled, particularly in Luke's gospel. But the idea, of course, is that we are to remember Christ. Now, it wasn't too many weeks ago that it was Remembrance Day here in Canada, November 11th. And we'll just be slightly interactive here. No pressure. Why is it, I asked my, at Heritage, I asked my philosophy class this question. It was the day or two before Remembrance Day. I think it was the day before. And I asked them, so tomorrow's Remembrance Day, what are we remembering? Soldiers and all the rest. And so I asked them, a variety of philosophical questions like, why do we honor people for killing millions of other people? It's a philosophical question. You have to at least think it through. So when is it actually justified to kill someone? Should German students your age be honoring the veterans who fought for their army? Just trying to get people to think, right? So why do we celebrate on November 11th? What's the reason? Everyone's nervous. You know this. You know this. Yeah, so the armistice. Which war? World War I, thank you. Okay, now I have to be really careful about not being overly sarcastic. The students said World War II. And they were wrong. That doesn't help. Because the point was, softening my language now, to be very kind. The point was that basically, we have a whole day, ostensibly, designed to remember the ending of the First World War. And 100 years later, a whole generation doesn't know that that's why we even set aside the day. They don't even know it's they don't know it's the First World War. Interesting enough, a lot of the justifications they gave for when it's right to kill someone was all drawn from stopping the Nazis, etc., 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 which is exactly and entirely irrelevant to the point of Remembrance Day, which was the First World War. So it's all very nice that you can trot out all of these justifications for a war in the 1940s, but Remembrance Day is from 1918. What happened? In less than a century, with a day set aside to remember, we stopped remembering. And so Jesus sets up this memorial. Remember. Because we are really bad at remembering. And even in the time of Corinth, like 20 years after Jesus was resurrected, they've already lost it. They've already lost sight of what it is. They're already abusing it. And so Paul reminds them, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And remember, in the Bible, is actually a very strong category. It's not merely mental recall. It's not bring it to mind. It's you when God remembers something. We're told in the Old Testament very frequently that God would... He would see the plight of his people and then he would remember his covenant with them. It's not like God had forgotten his covenant. God's omniscient. He knows everything at all times. To remember was to call to mind in such a way that you acted on it. And so to remember Jesus, just not to recall the gospel story, it's to steel yourself for action. It's time to act. We are to be like Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember what Jesus has done. And you recall that mentally because it actually changes. It should change your attitude, which is what Corinth desperately needed. It changes your attitude and therefore changes your behavior.
So it's an active sort of thing. It's not a passive mental recall. It's a mental recall for the purpose of behavior, so that you act. Remember. Kind of like when a parent can sort of warn their child, remember what I told you. That doesn't mean, oh, bring it to mind, then do what you want. It means bring it to mind to change your behavior, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Remember. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body that's handed over to death for you. This is my blood poured out for you. This is the blood of or in the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. That everything you get in Jeremiah 31, that new covenant passage, everything that is ours in the new covenant, all of those blessings, everyone in the covenant community knowing the Lord, everyone from the least to the greatest will know me, the Lord says. The forgiveness of sin, a new heart, the law of God written inside of the heart, not outside, on tablets of stone. All of these things are ours through the blood of Jesus Christ, as he is the great Passover lamb. And so he actually transforms through fulfillment everything that Passover meal symbolized. He transforms and fulfills to show that it's actually about him. Redemption and liberation from sin comes through his blood. Covenant comes through his blood. And Paul says, when you remember him, it's something incredible that you do. Not when you talk, but when you actually eat the bread and actually drink the cup. You, in that act, are proclaiming the death of Jesus. And so the Lord's Supper has this fascinating sort of temporal orientation that is in the present. It's future to us, but it will be in the present. In the present moment, you eat bread. In the present moment, you drink the cup. And in that present moment, there's like this intersection of time where in the present, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. That is, you're proclaiming the past event at Calvary. And so the present moment is anchored in the past, in the death of Jesus. But that present act of remembering Jesus' death in the past is also oriented, one of the axes is oriented to the future. That is, you in the present proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so communion is this beautiful moment where you remember what Jesus did in his death for you in the past, and you remember that in the present with an eye to the future. So it's not merely looking back to the past, it's looking forward. It's eschatological. You are reminding yourself, Jesus died and he's returning. Jesus died and he was raised to life. In this present moment, my hope is built and grounded in the death of Jesus, and my hope is built and grounded in the return of Jesus. And so communion is this present moment with an axis running in both directions. We sometimes call this in literature, you call this a Janus, or a J-A-N-U-S. Janus was a two-faced Roman god. And so sometimes on doorposts, you'd have Janus carved in. Because the one face looks one way, the one face looks the other way. One face looks to the past, one face looks to the future. And communion is a Janus. That is, it looks back and it looks forward. And so we remember the Lord and we proclaim his death. In partaking of these elements, what you are doing is you are saying, all of my life and hope is built on what Jesus Christ has done. He has died for me, and he is coming back. For whenever you eat this blood and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes back, who is he coming for? He's coming back for all of his children. When he comes back in the new heavens and new earth, the wedding feast of the Lamb, there are not two or three types of tables depending on socioeconomics. He comes back for all of his children. So then, Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Now, this text is tough. And I'm not 100% sure I know the exact force that Paul has in it either. I do know that in some circles today, and certainly through church history, this text has been taken in a way which has basically corroded away any confidence or joy that any sensitive person could ever have in actually partaking in the Lord's Supper. So that you go over yourself again and again with the finest tooth comb, looking for every possible sin. You engage on Saturday before a Sunday with communion, with the most intense navel gazing spiritually imaginable, trying to think, is there any sin in my life? Is there anything that might keep me from the table? And then people will come. Either they just won't feel worthy to come to the table, so they'll just let these things bypass them again and again and again and again. Or they will partake and feel guilty. Because what if there was a sin? What if I didn't examine myself properly? What if there is something that should have kept me from the table? And so this text, and then in a very interesting inference from the text, because Paul talks about how you should examine yourself, a lot of other people then in church history took it upon themselves not to examine themselves, but to examine everyone else. And so although the text does not say it is your job to make sure anyone is worthy, the text does not say you are to examine someone else's life, the text says you are to examine yourself, a lot of people infer that they had the power then to bar people from the table depending on their perception of that person's holiness. So what does it mean? Well, for one, whatever it means, it's awfully serious because some people are getting sick and dying because of this abuse. Do you despise the church of God? If you do, that's why some of you are sick and some have fallen asleep, Paul says. If you eat in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Literally, actually, and this becomes an ambiguity in Paul's meaning. He literally says, if there's no sort of symbolic or metaphorical interpretation whatsoever, that you are guilty of murdering Jesus. In other words, guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The actual phrase is basically, you are as guilty as the people who put him on the cross. So, whatever it means, eating in an unworthy manner is really serious. It's sinning against Jesus. It's resulted in sickness and death in the congregation. Now, although there is likely an extension to individual privatized sins, there is also a context here in Corinth. What are the abuses that Paul has been identifying in terms of the church not even eating the Lord's Supper? Well, it's not that one person had lustful thoughts last Thursday and one person's greedy. It's that they are divided sociologically. They are guilty of Jesus has united. They are sinning against the Lord by dividing his body, by discriminating against all of those people who the Lord has brought together. And I think this is what Paul is saying, I think, then, is, listen, when you get together, you better examine yourself, because these divisions are showing who has God's approval. You better examine yourself to make sure that in the church, you are not discriminating against other people and dividing the body of Christ. You better make sure that it's actually the Lord's Supper that you're eating, rather than just going ahead with your own agenda. In other words, when you get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is communion in the sense of communion with the Lord, but also communion with the church. There is no Lord's Supper in a divided church. It cannot exist. You can eat and drink all day long. You can eat and drink until you're drunk, and yet you have not celebrated the Lord's Supper if the church is divided. If the church is divided, you are guilty of sinning against Jesus Christ himself. Nevertheless, Paul says, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so we will not be finally condemned with the world. One of the things that you should note in Corinthians as you go, Paul will be absolutely blistering in his criticism. But he can never bring himself to end on a note that doesn't contain hope. He just can't. Because that's actually like a denial of the gospel, right? So even here he says, you know what? As messed up as the church is, as wicked as you're being, and even though some of you have died, the good news is, when the Lord is disciplining you, you can avoid the final condemnation of the world. In other words, it's still redemptive. It's not punishment, it's discipline. It's correction, and it's serious, and it's strong correction. But that's what it is. It's not punishment, it's not condemnation. It's correction and discipline. So then, amazingly, he doesn't say, so then what we're going to do is we're not ever celebrating the Lord's Supper again. Because you guys obviously are clueless. He does say, basically, okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to repent for how we've done it wrong, and we're going to start doing it right. That's always the solution in the church. We can't change one second of the past, but we can move forward. And that's what Paul does. He takes the church, he says, this is where you are, a great big horrible mess. So let's start cleaning. Let's go forward. Because, and I think this is very important, as many times as people were barred from celebrating the Lord's Supper, a lot of times the church was far, far harsher than the church's master. The only people who will ever be invited to the Lord's Supper are sinners. There's no other type of person. When Jesus shed his blood, he did not shed his blood to buy spotless people. He shed his blood to redeem sinners. They're the only ones who need it. And so when he shed his blood, when he told the disciples, do this in remembrance of me, when he said, this is my blood, this is the new covenant in my blood given for you, he was saying, I'm dying for you because you need me to die for you. You deserve the wrath of God. You are guilty in the sight of God. That doesn't change. We fundamentally, apart from Christ, are guilty in the sight of God, because that's why, this is also, I can't even talk. You know, the reality is, that's why there's a Savior. We need saving. That's why Jesus is our Savior. And so when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're reminding yourself, I need a Savior. You don't come to this because you've earned it. You never, never, never earn it. You never merit it, ever. You will never be good enough for this. You're never good enough for anything, except that the Spirit makes you holy through Christ. So there's a boldness that you come to the Lord's Supper because you are his child. He wants you there. He shed his blood to buy you. So then when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. This does not mean, although we here in our tradition eat the bread in unison, this does not mean sort of everyone hold the bread and on the count of three, go. He's not saying that's all very nice to do. We'll do that this morning without counting to three. But the idea is you should all eat together. That was exactly the problem in the church. They weren't eating together. It had nothing to do with timing. It had to do with fellowship. Eat together, Paul says. Break down the divisions. Mix up the seating arrangement. Have fellowship in the church. Eat at home if you need to. Then when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I will give further directions. Now, this is one of those things, too, that, you know, we have absolutely no idea what he told them. When I come, I will give further directions. There was a lot more to say. And we'll never know what it was that Paul said. It's been months and months and months since we've celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Are you worthy this morning to participate in these things? It's a trick question. No. No. In fact, there may be no one who is less worthy than the person who in their pride thinks they can come to this table outside of the welcoming grace of Jesus Christ. And so no matter what sins are in your heart and mind, no matter what sins there have been in this past week, the Lord Jesus, the reason it's the Lord's Supper is because we remind ourselves of him, but also he's the host. It is the Lord's Supper he provides for his people. And so he invites you as the host to have fellowship with him by grace alone, because he died for you. And he invites you into the new covenant blessings in his blood. Sheer grace. And so if you come desiring to be received in repentance and faith through the blood and righteousness of Jesus, then these things are for you. And that's why the Lord's Supper is only for believers. It is for those people who recognize and acknowledge their need of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, that's the criteria. The criteria for celebrating the Lord's Supper together is that we do it together in recognition of the covenant grace given to us by Jesus Christ. Before we partake in these elements together, we're going to sing a song. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in that song of worship. Our Father, we do want to honor and praise you. We pray that you will unite us closer together as the body of Christ. We thank you that we are able to praise you through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And may we proclaim his death in word and deed and action until he returns. Thank you for this great hope that he died for us, he was raised to life for us, and he's going to return for us one day. Help us to live in hope and strength and joy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.